the first verse. Let's do it.
Holy, holy, holy.
Just a reading for our first session. It's Psalm 99. If you have a Bible, you might like to turn to Psalm 99. Psalm 99. I'll read it through and then I'll pray. Psalm 99, the Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He dwells between the cherubim, let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion, and he is high above all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name, he is holy. The king's strength also loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. He is holy. Moses and Aaron were among his priests, and Samuel was among those who called upon his name. They called upon the Lord and he answered them. He spoke to them in the cloudy pillar. They kept his testimonies and the ordinance he gave them. You answered them, O Lord our God. You were to them God who forgives, though you took vengeance on their deeds. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. Amen. Now, Heavenly Father, we do thank you that we can see so plainly in your word that you are a holy God. And Father, we just pray that this morning, as we think on this subject of holiness, and particularly this first session, as we think about the fact that you are holy, that you might teach us, you might tell us about yourself and show us what it is and what it means that you are holy. And Father, as we explore the subject of holiness, we pray that we might learn more of what it is that you're doing, and that we might leave here rejoicing in the fact that you are holy. And Father, that what it is that you're doing for us through Christ. We would pray for any that are with us. We pray that you, who might be unsaved, we just ask that you might open their hearts to know and understand the gospel, and that they might learn of Christ and be saved. We pray for our children, we pray for Sarah and those helping. We pray that they too would learn of your great love towards them in Christ Jesus and their need of a Saviour. And Father, we commit our time to you this morning, this first session and the others. We pray that through it you might be glorified. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, no doubt we come from different backgrounds in churches, and I was thinking about the church some time ago when I was preaching through 1 Timothy, and the Christian church is very broad. When you think about it, we tend to think Western, and we think there's Roman Catholic, Protestants, and you break down the Protestants into evangelicals, those who aren't. Then you may have Reformed, you may have others, and so on. But we left out half of the world, the Eastern half, we call it, where there's other Orthodox churches. And within all these churches, you probably don't need me to tell you, there's a whole variety of beliefs. People have distinctives here, distinctives there. And so there's some things that we don't necessarily fight over, but we may debate, throw some ideas around, search the scriptures together and so on. But I think that when we come to the holiness of God, I think that's one doctrine that must be held universally, right across the board, without dispute. Anybody who's picked up a Bible and opened it almost to any page will see something of the holiness of God manifested there. And as a matter of fact, Scripture is so plain and clear that to attempt to deny this is indefensible. Anybody who says that God is other than holy surely hasn't read the Bible, and if he has, he's intentionally perverting what is so plain, that God is holy. You see it all through Scripture. As we'll see, part of holiness is that God is very separate from his creation. So the very first verse tells us God created the heavens and the earth. He's not part of it, and so on. Then you go on through the Bible and you get on to the books, especially Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and you really see a holy God. You see Israel, an unholy people, coming to grips with what it means. Often there's plagues and there's destruction among the Israelites because this holy God has been offended. They had to learn that God was holy. But what does it really mean that God is holy? And you might think of holiness and straight away think of a God who is good, always does what is right, and you'd be right, you'd be quite correct. But the basic idea is that of distinction. And what I mean by that, as I said, the Bible sets a pace. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There was God, there was nothing else. God was existing, God was perfectly happy. Father, Son, Holy Spirit existing together. They created. And so you can see you've got God, and now in the first verse you've got the creation. You don't have God and creation muddled. You have God and the creation. He is distinct from his creation. I once had a discussion with a woman who claimed to be a white witch. And when I explained to her that the Bible says that God is over his creation, that he can and will one day actually destroy this creation, and there'll be a new heavens and a new earth, she was appalled, because to her God was all tangled up in his creation, and he can't destroy his creation without somehow harming himself. But the Bible says that's not true. God is very separate from his creation. He is distinct. And so keep that in mind. It does mean God is distinct from his creation. He's very different. He's not part of it. One of the Psalms tells us that God says, look, if I was hungry, I wouldn't tell you, because the whole world is mine, everything in it. It is all his, and yet he is distinct from it. And one day, as another Psalm says, he will one day roll up the skies, just like we fold a garment and put it away. And there'll be no change in him. So keep that in mind. God is so very distinct from his creation. And when we talk about creation, don't just think the universe and the plants, the animals. Think you. You're a creation of God, okay? God is distinct from you. God didn't need to create you, put you where you are, in order to be God. He was God regardless, and is God regardless. And in our psalm that we read, I just point you to verse 2. Well, we'll read 1 and 2. The Lord reigns, let the people tremble. He dwells between the cherubim, let the earth be moved. Then in verse 2 he says, the Lord is great in Zion, and he is high above all the peoples. High above all the peoples. In the book of Isaiah we have him telling us that my thoughts aren't your thoughts. God even thinks different to how we think. And so in every way possible, God is distinct. And that's his holiness. His holiness, he is so set apart. Now, in the Old Testament, of course, they built a tabernacle and eventually a temple. And they had what they called holy vessels. And this will help you to get the concept. They had vessels of brass and different material. And in some ways, they weren't really much different from the things people had at home. But because they were used in the temple, they were considered to be holy. It's not because this bowl was better behaved than this bowl, but this bowl had been set apart. It was distinct. and was to be used in the worship of God. And so that's the idea of holiness, and that carries through to ourselves, which we'll see, that when God calls a people to himself to be saved through Christ, they become holy. Firstly, and because they are distinct, Jesus said to his disciples, "I have chosen you from out of the world," a distinct people. So that idea of distinction is very important. In Isaiah 40, verse 25, I put it in our notes. God asks a very good question, and I would like to hear your answer. "To whom then will you liken me? Or whom shall I be equal?" Says the Holy One. You don't have to shout your answer out. But who's like God? Who is his equal? And I think we would all admit that no one is like God. No one does what God does. No one is like God. God is Trinitarian, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and we struggle just to comprehend that. God is so very other. "To whom then will you liken me, or whom shall I be equal?" And of course, there is no equal. That is really laboured in Isaiah 40, 41, 42, 43, 44, and I think even into 45. And he'll ask several times, "Who is like me?" And so God is utterly distinct, very distinct from creation, from everything. And that's important to remember that holiness first and foremost means distinction. Remember the little brass bowl in the temple. It's not that the others were more naughty, but it was set apart. It was distinct for a purpose. And part of what makes God distinct, there's many things it does, and this is the other side of holiness now, is his utter moral purity. His utter moral purity. You can never think of God as too morally pure. Your highest thoughts of his moral purity will be less than what they should be. God is utterly morally pure. In 1 John 1:5, he puts it like this: "God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." Not a shred. To help you understand, some years back we fixed up our kitchen in the church manse. We renovated it and we got some new cupboards and all that. And we got a second-hand kitchen, and some of the veneer on the cupboards was peeling off, so I ripped it all off. And I sanded it back and I painted it. And I said to Rose, "We should get a gloss paint so we can clean it easy and have white. I like white for some reason in the kitchen." And so I went down to the shop and I asked the lady, I said, "I want a gloss white paint." She said, "What sort of white?" I said, "What do you mean, what sort of white? What? White's white." I'm showing my maleness here. And she said, "Well, you can get ice white, you can get the sort of a green white, you can get a cream white." And she rattled off about half a dozen whites. And I said, "I just want white. I want as white as I can get." And she said, "So what if I get the base paint, the white base paint, and I don't put anything in it to tint it?" I said, "That'd be great, give me that." And that's God. There's nothing in him to tint him or taint him. And that's what John is saying. There is no darkness at all in him. He is pure light. Not just pure light morally, but when we see him, when he manifests himself, he's pure light to the extent that we can't even look at him, or we would be dead. Moses said, "Show me your glory." And God said, "You can't see my face." And so remember the story? He puts him in a cleft in a rock, puts his hand over him as he passes by to shelter Moses. And it says Moses just saw the back of his head and he came down glowing. And so God is light. He is utter moral purity. That means that everything he does, says, thinks, everything about him is correct and right, righteous and just. There is no injustice with him. There is no unrighteousness with him. The scripture testifies that God cannot lie. He is not a man that he should lie. Every single word of God, particularly those we have recorded here in this book, which we have written down in black and white so we can read it, is pure. God doesn't lie. He's not tempted with sin. We get tempted with sin, and just for a second, maybe we dabble in our heads with, you know, maybe that'd be nice. To God, that would be a revolting thought, to sin. It wouldn't be a little delight at all. Habakkuk, a prophet, says, in fact, he is too pure to even look upon sin. So just as you can't think too highly of God's distinction, you can't think too highly of his moral purity. Charles Spurgeon put it this way, and I have that in our notes. I think this is a comment on Psalm 99 that we read. If you have it at home, would like to have a look. But he says, in him is no flaw or fault, no excess. And I thought, that's interesting, because sometimes my weakness lies in my excesses. Your weakness lies in your excesses. But God has no excess. He has no deficiency. He has no error or iniquity. He is wholly excellent, and therefore, and is therefore called holy. So that Spurgeon telling us, what is God's holiness? Now the Bible says that holiness is the glory of God. And that's another thing we read a lot about in the Bible, isn't it? Of God's glory. Sometimes it's manifested, like when the temple was built and the glory of God filled the temple and filled the tabernacle as well, so that people couldn't go in. The glory of God was there. The glory of God was on Mount Sinai when Moses went up to meet with God, and so he came down shining because of this splendor, this light, this glory. The glory of God was with Israel in the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. As I went through the wilderness and so on. And of course, the greatest glory was in the Lord Jesus Christ, although it was somewhat veiled and we couldn't see it, but we could see and hear him. And so the glory of God, and his glory is his holiness. Exodus 15, after they passed through the Red Sea, the Israelites, they were celebrating not only their deliverance, but the demise of their enemies, which meant they needn't fear their enemies anymore. They could have been delivered and still have to put up with the Egyptians, but now God saw to it that they were delivered and their enemies destroyed. And they sang a song of celebration. They said, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness? And so his holiness is his glory. Isaiah 6:3, of course, he had that vision. He said, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. We just lost our queen the other day. Well, in Isaiah's time, they'd lost their king. King Uzziah, godly King Uzziah, was dead. What's to become of the nation? And Isaiah saw the Lord, pardon me, the Lord on a throne, high and lifted up. And the cherubim were praising him, saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And again, they're connecting God's glory with God's holy. God's holiness. So holiness is a glory of God. Holiness is also his beauty. Whether it's a physical beauty when he manifests, or you see in the visions of Ezekiel or Isaiah or Revelation. Now you think, in particularly in Revelation and Ezekiel, you get this rainbow around a throne, you get these precious stones, and you get the idea of colour splashed everywhere. A beauty that God possesses. Jonathan Edwards spent some time thinking at length about the beauty of God. He said, we see things in creation like a rose bush that serves nothing other than to be beautiful. And that says a lot about the one who created it. That he himself is beautiful and he admires beauty. We read in 2 Chronicles, King Jehoshaphat going off to war. And after he'd appointed all the proper and appropriate military equipment and strategy, he didn't forget the spiritual, and he appointed those who should sing to the Lord and who should praise the beauty of holiness. And so holiness is the beauty of God. And so God's holiness makes him distinctly glorious and distinctly beautiful. So that's what we mean very, very briefly when we talk about the holiness of God, okay? So thinking about the holiness of God, then we think, but what is a proper response to that? And the proper response, keeping in mind that because of our father Adam who fell in the garden and sin came into the world, sin came in through one man, passed to all men, we are unholy. The first one is dread, fear. Isaiah, as I said, saw the Lord high and lifted up, and you think, wow, a great privilege. His response was, woe is me, woe is me. I said, woe is me, for I'm undone. Why did he think that? Because I am a man of unclean lips. You see, I am unholy. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. There's a sense of dread. Ezekiel, when he saw his vision of God, he said, I became like a dead man. And God said, stand on your feet. He couldn't even do that. He said, but the Spirit entered him and stood him up. That's the effect. And you see it time and time again through the scriptures when people get just a glimpse even of the holiness of God. Do you remember even in the Gospels, Peter and his fellow disciples had been fishing all night, and Jesus had cast your net over this side. And they said, oh, look, we've been fishing all night, but you said, okay, we'll do it. And they brought him all these fish. Remember, Peter fell at the feet of Jesus. It dawned on him. He didn't see physically his glory, but suddenly in his mind he understood who was before him. And you remember his response? It says he fell down before him. He said, depart from me, Lord. I'm an unclean man. I'm unholy. You are not. And that's a right and proper response. Sadly, some people don't get beyond just fear and dread. But that is right. It's a right response that you should fear a holy God. Because he is a threat, a massive, massive threat, which we'll see later, to the unclean. And I think there'd be a big difference in the church if we could just get this. I was watching a video, and you've probably seen it, R.C. Sproul's famous comment. I think people have even made a little T-shirt or something and put it on coffee mugs. What is wrong with you people? And what started that comment, what brought that comment out, was that they were having a question and answer time at some big conference, and he was one of the speakers, and someone put a question that went like this. If God is so loving and, what was the word, patient and long-suffering, why was he so severe with Adam in the garden? And someone started to make an effort, and R.C. Sproul, but he said, hang on, can I talk about this? He said, God in the garden, he said, here is a creature from the dust. And God had told him plainly, if you eat from this tree, you will die. There's a tree of life that he could have gone to. He rises up against his holy creator in absolute defiance because he thinks it would suit him better, and does what God told him not to do. And then he says famously, what is wrong with you people? And they all started laughing. He said, no, he said, I'm serious. He said, what's wrong with you people? He said, this is a problem with the church. We don't know who we are. On the one hand, and we don't know who God is. You may like to Google it or something. What is wrong with you people? R.C. Sproul, and just watch the video. And of course, that was his great passion that drove his ministry, the holiness of God. And I think if the church could just get this, that our God is a holy God, it would change the way we treat each other, how we treat myself, how you treat yourself. How we worship God, how we do things in service for God. It will transform it. And so dread and fear is right. Another response would be awe. And that's mentioned in our psalm. I'll just read the first three verses again. It said, the Lord reigns, let the people tremble. He dwells between the cherubim, let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion, and he is high above all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. He is holy. God's name is awesome, and so therefore a proper response to it is awe, which is sort of like dread and fear, but it's sort of all mixed in with the highest admiration that you can have. Because God is a holy God. So it's not just dread and fear, but it's a dread and fear that admires God for who he is. It's a recognition of his majesty, which certainly Isaiah saw, the Lord high and lifted up and on his throne, his robe filling the temple. It's admiration, his recognition of that, his majesty. It's recognition of his superiority. And so you hear that question again, who is like me? Who will you compare me to? And those who hold God in awe are forced to say, no one. There is no one like you, O Lord. There is no one like you who does what you do. in his beauty. And maybe we don't think often enough about the beauty of God. And someone has pointed out that when you see in Revelation 21 the New Jerusalem coming down, the Bride of Christ coming down, it's like these stones, and a lot of the stones are transparent. And even we tend to think of, you know, the streets of gold. But John says they were like gold, but they were transparent. In other words, light could pass through it. And they said, and then we're told that the city had no need of a temple because the light, the Lord is a light of it. The Lamb is there. And so can you imagine the glory of God manifested as something physical shining out? And when it hits these gemstones, these precious stones that is passing through, and the light that must come out. Again, the beauty of God. But it's not just a physical beauty, it's that moral beauty, that our God does nothing wrong. And when he says to us a promise, we can lay hold of that. When he speaks a threat, you can be sure that that'll be carried out if there's no change. And so God's beauty, his splendour, and is infinitely above and beyond yourself. We're going to look later on in one of our talks, our holy expectation, that the Bible actually talks about us sharing in that. And yet even in sharing in it, we're not going to be anything like God in glory and beauty and holiness. We will be sort of like him, but we certainly won't be at that same degree, the same intensity that God is. Something infinitely above and beyond yourself. Another right response would be hope. That may not seem obvious at first. Fear, yes. Dread, yes. Awe, yes. But hope that God is holy, yes. Why does holiness give hope? Because this thrice holy God, holy, 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 has set out to redeem fallen people. As a matter of fact, the whole world. A fallen world that lies under the curse. And when you look at our psalm again, it's there. It mentions in verse 6, Moses and Aaron. Now think back, Moses, wasn't he the one who killed the Egyptian? Wasn't he the one who broke the tablets of stone? He seemed to have a problem with his temper. Aaron, isn't he the one who made the golden calf, led Israel into idolatry? They were among his priests. Samuel, wasn't he the one who didn't control his children? He was among those who called upon his name. They called upon the Lord and he answered them. He spoke to them in the cloudy pillar. They kept his testimonies and the ordinance he gave them. You answered them, O Lord our God. You were to them God who forgives, though you took vengeance on their deeds. So yes, there was a price for their deeds. But that's because God was redeeming people. Back then, those characters, Moses, Aaron, Samuel, particularly Moses and Aaron, that was part of the big Old Testament redemption event, the Exodus, where God took a nation and redeemed them to himself to be a special people. And so God is redeeming a people for himself. They're redeemed from sin, which we'll talk about later, and will be the holy co-inhabitants of the new heaven and new earth, which, incidentally, is where righteousness dwells. Purely righteousness, only righteousness, which we can't comprehend because we are not in a world like that. And so God is redeeming this holy God. And by the way, when we think about holiness and we think about uprightness, righteousness, we may have trouble squeezing love in there, but love is holiness, because what did Jesus say? If you love me, you keep my commandments. What is the greatest commandment? To love the Lord your God. So what do holy people do? They love the Lord their God with all their heart, mind, soul and strength, and they love their neighbours themselves. That's what holy people do. And so holiness is God's love, and we see it in his redemption. They're redeemed from sin and will be in the new heaven and the new earth. A fellow called Michael Horton wrote a book called The Christian Faith, and in it he said this: God's holiness is a marker not only of God's distinction from the creation, it is certainly that, but also of God's driving passion to make the earth his holy dwelling. Currently it is not holy, but I think Michael Horton's right. God's holiness drives him with a passion to make the earth his holy dwelling, where he can dwell with his people. Although God alone is essentially holy, he does not keep holiness to himself, but spreads his fragrance throughout creation. And praise God that he does. Now, we're not what we would like to be, I'm sure, but I'm sure you who are in Christ can think back to a time when you were not, and you can think, well, by God's grace, that holiness is being spread. I am growing. God isn't a stingy God who just keeps his holiness as something that keeps him separate from everybody, but because he's a holy God who loves, he wants to spread that and share that beauty and share that glory throughout his creation. So it is a cause for hope, and also, of course, it is a cause for worship. Psalm 99 again, we read there, speaking about the holiness of God. In verse 3, let them praise your great and awesome name, he is holy. But there's a little sort of refrain, like a little chorus, twice repeated. Verse 5, exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. He is holy. And the psalm ends with the same thought. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill. For, or could also mean because, the Lord our God is holy. So God is holy. What should we do? We should worship. And we should be thankful. We should praise him. We should serve him with our bodies like priests in a temple. We should give ourselves our time, ourselves, our money, and like Paul said, spend and be spent in the worship and service of God. Why? Because he is holy and he's called us into that for himself. And so holiness is a right response. And holiness of God, rightly understood, is a reason for the highest admiration, the highest praise, the highest worship. And in many ways, R.C. Sproul was absolutely right. You know, what is wrong with you people? This is what's wrong with the church. Why is it that sometimes we go into some churches and it's almost like, you know, God sort of mentioned now and again, but it's more entertainment. We go in different degrees from different churches. Some are so austere that you're frightened to smile in the service. But if we could come and worship a holy God, who is holy, who is beautiful, who is morally pure, who is glorious, full of splendour. Can we join our hearts to sing to his name? That would transform our singing, wouldn't it? You wouldn't sort of have these dreary little, sort of you can barely hear people. People would lift up their voices in praise to God because he's holy and for what he's done to them. And so what is the holiness of God? It means that there is none like him. Perfect in holiness, clothed in majesty, breathtaking in beauty. And you probably tasted even just a bit of that morally as you go through his word, and one day you'll see it and you'll understand. Breathtaking in beauty, radiant in glory. Think of Jesus transfigured, radiant in glory. He's not satisfied by being simply glorious himself. He delights to spread this abroad. And he is redeeming a holy people to be with him forever. And so as we end, leave you with that thought from our psalm, exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. He is holy. And so that's what we must do. So let me close in prayer, and that'll be our first session. Now, Father, we do thank you that if we know of anything from your word, we know for one thing that you exist and that you exist as a holy God. And Father, even though we may be at different levels and degrees of understanding what that means, we pray that today in this psalm and in this talk that you might remind us again of just what that means, and as we go home and meditate more on it, that your holiness might be our great delight. It might be what drives us to worship you, to serve you, to long to be like you, to mourn over our sin, to seek to put the old man to death. And Father, too often it's the other way. We more like people of the world. We entertain sin. We have low thoughts of you. We think you're some sort of cosmic bully or a cosmic pushover. But Father, we pray that you might remind us again that you are holy. And that's good. And Father, we just pray that as we continue on this morning, we might appreciate more just what that means. for us who are unholy. And that we just ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.